Well, grace and peace to you on this beautiful Sabbath morning. It is good to see each and every one of you this day. We are glad you are with us, and we pray God's blessings upon you throughout this service and beyond. Can you hear?
I don't hear through the speaker.
You don't hear through the speaker. What? Hello? No? Can you hear now? No. Well, I got it on. I will speak loudly. Can you hear me now? That sounds like a commercial somewhere, but anyhow. It is good to have you here. To the students, I worked here for many years, but I can't recall. Do you actually get Labor Day off?
Yes, sir.
You do?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And you, that's a good thing.
That's a great thing.
Okay. Well, good. Well, good. I'm glad. And I'm glad you're spending a part of that long weekend with us. Our second scripture reading this morning also comes from Revelation, the 21st chapter, beginning with verse 1. Listen again for the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let us pray. God, on this day, we thank you that we have the opportunity to gather freely as your children in this house of worship. We pray that you will send your Spirit among us, that we might have ears that discern the word you would have us hear this day, and that that same Spirit would strengthen us to live your word this day and every day. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is heaven like? What's heaven like? I don't know about you, but I have heard quite a few sermons about hell during my life. As I think about back at all my years in church, though, I do not recall a single sermon about what heaven was like. Nary a single sermon. Isn't that interesting? I've certainly heard preachers proclaim that heaven is where we should want to go, that it is preferable to hell, and that I was also taught that heaven, wherever and whatever it is, would be my eternal destiny, as would hell for that matter, depending upon how I lived. Sound familiar at all? In seminary, I took year-long courses in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, yet my professors in these courses never discussed the nature of heaven. I had several courses in theology, and as I thought about those courses over the past weeks, I realized that heaven and hell were rarely mentioned, if at all, in the study of theology, the subject that deals with the central beliefs of the Christian faith. In hindsight, that strikes me as rather remarkable. All of which leads me to confess that as I began to prepare today's sermon, I realized I was truly unprepared. Unprepared both by life experiences and by my academic training to address one of the key questions related to the faith. What is heaven like? And that's why I turned to you. I sent you an email several weeks ago, and I posed two questions. What do you think heaven will be like? And is there a place that makes you think of heaven? And if so, why? The responses were fascinating, thoughtful, stimulating, enlightening. And I regret that time will not permit me to share every single one of them. Still, I have generated a word cloud based upon your responses. You'll find a copy in your bulletin. For those who have not heard of a word cloud, it's a web program that creates a visual based upon how often words appear in a document. Sort of interesting, don't you think? Those are based upon all of your responses. For now, though, I would invite you to take a moment and fix your mind on a place that makes you think of heaven. Think of a place that makes you think of heaven. Now hold that thought and reflect about whether it is similar to these responses I received from you. Several of you experienced heaven in the rising or setting of the sun, whether that be on a morning walk, sitting on the deck of a ship in the Caribbean Sea, or watching as the shadows recede in the valleys from a mountaintop lounge. One said the closest she feels to heaven is any place that's beautiful with solitude. Another agreed, saying, to me, heaven is quiet. This next doesn't go with that. Quiet and children, animals, color, and water. Or how about this one? My garden, where I find so much peace and joy, watching it grow and flourish with God in control. I find this feeling of peace as a sort of heavenly hug. One of you had, and I don't know how this works, one of you had an amazing experience of driving through a rainbow itself as the car was filled with an explosion of light and color and was bathed in the glow of a colossal kaleidoscope. And the person added that this must be what heaven's like, an explosive glow of the heavenly spirit, one that bathes us in heightened awareness of our souls. Another offered that college church and the people who are here has always seemed like heaven, adding that it may seem awfully sentimental, but there is a germ of heaven here, much like a mustard seed, that we then take out into the world. Another mused this way: my best friend's house makes me think of heaven. I believe that God put her in my life because she makes me a better person, and being at her house gives me a sense of calm. You hear some common threads in these responses. These respondents, and there were others who offered similar comments, sense heaven in nature, in the beauty of our world, surrounded by the intimacy of other people, accompanied by a sense of peace. I could be happy with a heaven like that. What do you think? You know, there's a mystery beyond the veil of human existence, and that mystery clouds our knowledge of heaven. I think that explains, at least in part, the persistent interest we have in near-death experiences, NDEs as they are called. NDE stories have been around for a long, long time, and there have been several best-selling books published on the topic just in recent years. One of you mentioned two books by John Burke entitled Imagine Heaven and Imagine the God of Heaven. Burke's training is as an engineer, and he was an agnostic. He just wasn't certain about belief in God. His interest in near-death experiences was sparked by a book about NDEs that he read while waiting beside his dad's deathbed. He went on to study over 1,000 of these episodes, and he's now convinced that near-death experiences are real. His research found that those who have experienced NDEs consistently say that there are so many colors in heaven that you can't even begin to imagine. Communication is telepathic and instant. Instead of five senses, there are over 50. You have telescopic and 360-degree vision. The love is overwhelming, and you never want to leave. I'd sort of like that. In 2012, Simon & Schuster published Proof of Heaven, A Neurosurgeon's Journey into the Afterlife. It was written by Eben Alexander, a physician who lives really nearby in Lynchburg, Virginia. Dr. Alexander is a scientist who, like so many others, once argued that near-death experiences are simply fantasies produced by brains under extreme stress. Several years ago, though, he suffered a rare illness that attacked the part of the brain that controls thoughts and emotions. He was in a coma for 7 days, and considering the areas of the brain afflicted by this disease, scientists agree that Dr. Alexander should not have been able to experience anything, let alone recall it. Yet he tells the story of how during his coma, he journeyed beyond this world guided by an angelic being into the deepest realm of superphysical existence, even speaking with the divine source of the universe itself. Dr. Alexander's recovery from his illness is remarkable, and he now strongly believes that his and many other near-death experiences entail true encounters with heavenly beings. Is he correct? Did this highly regarded neurosurgeon really spend time in heaven as he hovered near death? Did the others whose experiences John Burke describes in his books? I don't know. I find such stories intriguing, yet as a person of faith, I do not find them surprising. You see, I believe what the good book says in the opening verse of Genesis, which reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The opening verse of Genesis is the first of some 670 passages in the Bible that mention heaven or the heavens. So, what else can we learn from these 670 verses that mention heaven? Does anybody want to know? Anybody want to know? Well, I hope you ask, because I took time to read through all 670 verses. And as I did, I had a small epiphany. You see, the authors of the Old Testament had a very clear conception of heaven. Their descriptions of heaven, for the most part, point to the universe beyond our earth. The heavens, the realm of stars, was to them the realm of God, the home of God. It was heaven. That was my epiphany. And I'll confess, I was disappointed. After all, you and I live in the 21st century. We have a much more sophisticated understanding, do we not, of the universe? I suspect that we are less likely to point to the sky and say, "There, that's what heaven is." As I thought more about it, though, my initial disappointment prayerfully evolved into fascination. Let me explain. First, you need to know that I never was a good student of mathematics and science. In fact, that's probably why I failed to ask any of you students whether you majored in mathematics last week. Anyhow, I struggled with those subjects in high school and in college. Still, over the years, I've become increasingly intrigued with physics and astronomy. Our modern telescopes, in particular, the Hubble and Webb telescopes orbiting in space, enable scientists to capture amazingly detailed photographs of stars and planets and galaxies with their quasars and nebulae and black holes, items virtually unknown to the writers of our sacred texts. We know that the universe is far, far larger, infinitely so, than even my parents' generation might have imagined, let alone the authors of the New Testament. There are quite literally billions upon billions upon billions of stars and galaxies, and the interactions of time and space and energy with matter are far more complex than would have been conceivable just a few decades ago. As our knowledge of the universe expands, so does our recognition about the limits of what we know. We are ever more aware that there are untold mysteries yet to be uncovered in the vast stretches of space. Now, as I said, I am no mathematician or physicist or astronomer, but to my mind, the overwhelming intricacy and complexity and mystery of the ever-expanding universe, of which we are but a teeny tiny part, speaks to me of the wondrous hand of a creator God. The beauty of this earth and the heavens above confirm that the biblical writers actually got it right. Heaven, whatever it is to be found by looking out toward those spaces far beyond what we can readily see in the skies above. The authors of the Bible knew whereof they spoke, and they have much more to tell us about what heaven is like. So permit me to offer a summary of what I gleaned from those 670 verses that talk about the heavens. I've narrowed it down to four sentences. One, God created both heaven and earth, yet neither can contain God. Two, heaven is the throne of God where Jesus and the Spirit reside, along with messengers we commonly call angels. Three, heaven contains choice gifts, and God reveals mysteries, works signs, and wonders from heaven. And four, God looks down from heaven upon humanity, where every family takes its name from God, and where every knee shall ultimately bend at the name of Jesus. And oh yes, there's one more thing, a fifth sentence. Heaven will pass away. Heaven will pass away. I don't know about you, but somewhere along the line, someone forgot to tell me that heaven is not eternal. Yet it's none other than Jesus who in Mark's gospel declares to his disciples that heaven and earth will pass away. Yet that was not mentioned by anyone who responded to my questions, even though the replies were universally thoughtful and insightful. Here are just a few, and I quote, "In heaven, I think we will be filled with love and joy and beauty, with colors we can't even comprehend on earth." Or this one, "I think heaven will be a place where everyone is completely satisfied and free from human discomforts. We will no longer feel too hot or cold, too hungry or too full, and we won't desire for anything more nor be lacking for anything. We will get to see the total expanse of God's creation." Or this one, "Heaven is where we will encounter no problems." Think of that. No problems like we have on earth. Wonderful insights. Each describes a place where I might readily hope to spend eternity, yet let me propose that these descriptions get it right and not quite right at the same time. In Revelation, John the seer relates a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, adding that the first heaven and first earth had passed away. When we die in Christ, we go to the first heaven. It's home. That's how one of you answered the question about what heaven is like. It's home, and yet not our eternal home. And, you know, as friends, as followers of Jesus, we must walk the path that Jesus walked. And we know that Jesus, even though he was the promised Messiah, the Son of the one and only true God, Jesus suffered and Jesus died. And so must we. So must we. But there is good news. You see, when we, like our Lord and Savior, suffer and die, we will reside with God in the first heaven. And then later, we will be counted among the great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages that will stand before the throne of God. And where will that throne be? Not in heaven. Not in heaven. God's throne will be on the new earth, as God declared so long ago through the prophet Ezekiel, saying, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Friends, you and I are created in the image of God, a God who walked among the first humans in a garden so long ago. That garden was heaven on earth, because our earliest ancestors lived in the very presence of God. And so it shall be again. What is heaven like? It turns out that the answer is oh so simple and oh so profound. As one of you so aptly put it, heaven is where the powers of God's creative energies are unleashed in us and into an infinite embrace of God's love. You see, heaven is existence in the presence of God, during which the divine will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. I want one day to live in heaven, and I hope you do too. Yet we can do nothing to earn our way there. It is only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that extraordinary expression of God's grace, that we gain entree into heaven. Still, as we discussed last week, what we do, how we live, is vitally important. Here's the key. What we do now counts eternally. What we do now counts eternally. You see, God will transform our efforts, employing what we do now to build the new heaven and new earth where God will reside among us. And if we persist in God's call on our lives, then we too will be offered that great final measure of God's grace, the gift of water from the spring of the water of life. And dear sisters and brothers in Christ, that sounds like heaven to me. Thanks be to God. Amen. Now let us continue our worship as we stand to sing the next hymn, number 383. My faith looks up to thee.